as most of you know, Cheryl and I and our little clan of children recently moved to a new place. We're out in Porter, and there's this older man that lives down the street, not Sam, he's in the back, he lives down the street, but there's an older man named Lanny, and he's probably in his 70s, and Lanny loves to talk, all right? He's a talker. And on a pretty consistent basis, I will see Lanny in his little gator driving up my driveway. And I'm like, oh, here comes Lanny. And I'm typically, you know, in the backyard or in the barn. And he'll come rolling up and he'll say something along the lines of, I don't want to bother you. I know you're busy, but I just wanted to check in on you guys. And of course, I tell Lanny, no bother at all. I was just finishing whatever it was that I was doing, whether I was or I wasn't. And I invite him to come and sit down. He's like, okay, but just for a minute, like hour later. And so Lanny sits and talks. And what I've realized from Lanny over 6-7 months since we've been there is that he tells the same stories over and over and over. So we'll ask how the church is going. And I'll tell him, hey, it's great. And then he'll tell me about the little church around the corner that's really small. There's only a few people there, and he really wants it to grow. And then he'll ask about my yard or my house and say, oh, let me tell you, when we bought our house, we got it for $87,000 back in 1982. He'll talk about lawnmowers. Say, my wife, you know, I wanted to get her a fast lawnmower, but she doesn't like it. She wants a slow lawnmower, like just one that she can putt around. I don't get it. Every time we have these same conversations, and it sounds like that has nothing to do with Easter, right? But as I prepared this week for this Easter sermon today, Lanny was on my mind, because I'm going to tell you a story that you've already heard, right? I'm going to be talking about things that we've already talked about time and again, and some of you are like Lanny, right? You know people like Lanny, but some of you actually are him, but we just love you too much not to tell you. I won't point all of the people out that I've heard already, okay? Don't tell me again. But what makes this story different than Lanny's and some of yours in this room is that it's a story that should never grow old. This is the story of what God has done to bring salvation to his people. And whether this is the first time you've heard it or the 100th time, the sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection of Jesus is a story that never gets old. Because the gospel that saves is also the gospel that sustains. Jesus' death and resurrection saves us from sin and death and darkness. But it's not something that happened in the past, and now we need to figure out how to make it through life until Jesus returns, right? We're not on our own, because it also saves us to something. Saves us to a living hope, to fullness of joy in the presence of God. The resurrection of Jesus is the promise of victory over sin and power and hope to face each and every day, to endure in the midst of struggles and hardships and trials. So no matter where you're at today, whether you're a believer or a skeptic or an Easter Christian, we love you guys. You're here because God brought you here. You may think you brought you here, or your spouse dragged you here, or maybe you forgot it was Sunday and you thought you were dropping your kid off at school. But you're here because God brought you here. And his message is simple. That through Jesus Christ, you have been offered forgiveness and hope, freedom, joy, purpose, an abundant life. And if you don't know this, if you haven't experienced these things, God is offering them to you today by simply believing in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. By confessing that all authority in heaven and on earth is his, not yours, not mine. And that it's by his sovereign power that God has offered peace. through the sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection of Jesus. And salvation hinges on this truth. Because as we read in Acts 4:12, there is salvation nowhere else. For there is no other name under heaven given by men by which you must be saved. And if you're a believer today, God is calling you to live out your faith in a radical new way. Or a radical old way, we might say. To live as one who has been taken from death to life by the risen Lord Jesus. To live in the fullness of the resurrection power that has been promised to you as children of the Most High God. So my prayer today is simple. That through this story, the greatest story the world has ever known, the Holy Spirit would stir your affections for Jesus. That you would treasure Jesus above all other things, all things in life. Because Christianity is about Jesus. It's about the eternal love of God for his people, manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, who broke into human history, who lived the perfect life we couldn't live, who died our death for us, and who rose again on the third day to bring us back into relationship with God, to restore what was broken by sin, and to adopt us as sons and daughters into the eternal family of God. So, we're going to talk about Jesus today. That's the plan. Hopefully you're on board with that. And the temptation for me as a pastor when Easter rolls around is to try and find some new or unique perspective or angle on Easter, right? I'm going to mix it up for you. Try and find some way to breathe life into a story that you've heard so many times. But that's not my plan today. Because if this story isn't a wellspring of hope and joy in our hearts, if this story sounds old, stale, or outdated to you, it's not the story that needs life breathed into it. Right? You get where we're going? It's us that need life breathed into us. We have grown stale and old. We need to pray with King David from Psalm 51:12 to restore to us the joy of our salvation. That's the prayer. In a Bible-saturated culture, we need God to restore to us the joy of our salvation. So we're going to walk through both the death and the resurrection of Jesus today. And I know it's Resurrection Sunday, but we're going to walk through the story. We're going to follow Jesus up to his resurrection, because all of the promises of the resurrection flow from the reality that Jesus suffered and died for us. They do. His death and resurrection are interconnected, inseparable parts of God's plan of redemption for us, for all of creation. And we're going to pick up the story in Matthew chapter 27, verse 21. And you can turn there. And basically, at this point, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. He's been arrested. He's gone through the corrupt court of the Jewish council full of false witnesses and lies. And the disciples have pretty much bailed because they were afraid. And now Jesus has been brought before the Roman governor named Pilate. As we saw in the text earlier, every year at this time, the custom was that the governor would release one prisoner. So Pilate finds the nastiest prisoner that he could. A guy named Barabbas, a notorious criminal who had been imprisoned for insurrection and murder. So basically, Barabbas was a terrorist. Okay, that's a big cultural word. We like that word. He was a terrorist. And he had killed enough people or wreaked enough havoc inside of society that scripture says he was a notorious criminal. He was well known for his insurrection. So Pilate gives the people a choice. to release either Barabbas or Jesus. And he didn't want to kill Jesus. That was clear. And he knew Jesus had done nothing deserving death. So he assumed when he put Barabbas up there that they wouldn't choose him. So to put it in modern day context, Pilate basically asked, who would you rather have roaming the street, Jesus or bin Laden? Right? It's not a far stretch. And they said, give us bin Laden. Right? Their hatred had overshadowed their desire for justice. Picking up in verse 21, then the governor again said to them, so this is the second time, which of these two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. It's in this cry of the murderous crowd that we see a vivid picture of both the pinnacle of human wickedness and the magnitude of God's loving grace. As this hostile crowd shouts, crucify him. His blood be on us and our children. You can almost hear Jesus saying, yes, my blood be on you and your children. That's exactly why I came. To redeem you and your children and your children's children and all who believe in me by my blood. Powerful. Then we read in verse 26, it says, having scourged him, they delivered him to be crucified. So before Jesus walks the road of the cross, the Romans tie him to a pole with his back exposed, and they whipped him. And the whip used for scourging wasn't your standard leather whip, but they put bone fragments and glass fragments in it so that it would inflict maximum damage. Jewish law actually limited people to 40 lashings, but that was not the case in Rome. Romans were only restricted by the strength and stamina of those inflicting the torture. So, as you can imagine, many people would die from scourging alone, but Jesus did not. And everything that happened to Jesus leading up to just his horrific death is horrifying. It's brutal. But the tragedy and the brutality of Good Friday illuminates the immeasurably great love that Jesus had for us. That's the point. That's why we look at this. Jesus endured this for us, for his children. And if that weren't enough, after scourging him, scourging Christ, the soldiers began to mock him. That's what came next. In verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. So 300 to 1,000 people crowded around Jesus after having beaten him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. So after scourging and mocking the sovereign Lord, they led him away to be crucified. And he was forced to carry the beam of his own cross to the place where he was going to be crucified. In verse 32, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of skulls, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. So Jesus was forced to walk down this crowded street to Golgotha, the place of skulls. And he was so weak at this point that he could no longer carry the beam of his cross. And in order to keep him alive so that they could crucify him, they asked a man from the crowd named Simon to carry his cross for him. It wasn't mercy. It was keeping him alive so that they could kill him. Then we read in verse 35, they had crucified him. These four words are the most horrifying and hope-filled words in all of Scripture. They had crucified him. They laid Jesus with his mutilated back on a piece of rough timber and drove iron stakes through his hands and feet. Then they tell us, Matthew says, that the guards gambled his clothes away. And Scripture doesn't really describe crucifixion for us, but history does. It was one of the most painful means of execution that they had dreamed up yet in the first century. Even Rome, who was this empire that devised endless new ways of torturing people, that's kind of what they did. They thought crucifixion was so horrible that Roman citizens could only be crucified by a direct edict from Caesar. It was a death reserved for slaves, traitors, pirates, and terrorists. Only the worst of humanity went to the cross. And the reality is that the worst of humanity did go to the cross that day. But it wasn't Jesus' sin hanging on that tree. It was ours. The perfect, sinless Lord and Savior carried our sin and our rebellion to the cross with him that day. Every angry word, every jealous thought, every prideful action, every sin his children would ever commit, from the greatest to the smallest, went with him to the cross on that day. But the bloody reality of the cross, I mean, this is the PG version, but the reality of the cross is just a hint of what Christ endured on that day. The physical suffering resonates with us, but the scourging and the crucifixion paled in comparison to the fullness of God's wrath that Jesus experienced. On the cross, God removed his presence from Jesus. And God poured out the full weight of his wrath for our sins on him. This is the great exchange. Jesus took the penalty of our sin upon himself, and he gave us all the blessings of his perfect obedience to God. He restored the relationship with God that had been broken by sin and brought reconciliation between us and God. This is the promise for all who trust in Jesus. As Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I hope you see in this glimpse of the tragedy of Christ's suffering is that he endured all of this for us. He went to the cross for you and for me. He didn't go there because he upset the religious leaders. They didn't get the better of him. Jesus' death was always the plan. It was always the plan. Jesus said in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me. No one. But I lay it down of my own accord. He laid it down to save sinners. It wasn't hate that drove Jesus to the cross. It was love. As Hebrews 2:12 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy. He willingly endured the cross because he knew that his suffering would bring life to his children. He saw the reality of the coming kingdom and the eternal family he was gathering through his sacrifice. And it was for the joy that was coming that he endured the cross. Jesus died that we might have life. I hope you see this today. I pray you see this. Because the people passing by Jesus on the cross and the religious leaders who were there, they didn't see it. Even as he hung there dying, they mocked him. In verse 39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourselves. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." They didn't see it. Jesus is the Son of God. And it was not the nails that held Jesus to that cross, but his love. He could have called down legions of angels and obliterated the Roman Empire in the blink of an eye. But he didn't come to conquer. He came to redeem. He didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. He came to establish an eternal kingdom. And the only way this was possible was by dealing with sin once and for all. With one perfect sacrifice. He stayed on the cross because he knew that only through his death could he free us from the condemnation that sin warranted. Only through his death could he bring life to a dying people. It wasn't just the passersby. Even the religious leaders, the people of God, mocked him, saying in verse 41, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. Then we'll believe." They didn't see it. The people of God didn't see it. Their entire history was pointing to this moment. They had been waiting for the promised Savior. And now he hangs before them on the cross, and they mock him. As we talked about last week, this wasn't the Savior they wanted. And this wasn't the type of salvation they were looking for. The religious leader said, "Come down, and then we'll believe you." They mocked him because he didn't show his power in the way that they wanted to see it. They were blind to the reality that it was all his power, the power of his great love, that kept him on the cross. This is really the aspect of Jesus' sacrificial love that blows my mind, that illuminates the love that Christ had that I can scarcely comprehend. Not just that he was arrested and beaten and crucified for my sins, but knowing that through every beating and mocking word, in every painful, straining breath, he had the power to stop it all. Right? And you guys dream about, would I give up my life for somebody? And in my best moments, I'm like, yeah, I would lay down my life. But I put myself in that situation. If I had power to stop it, I would. He had infinite power. And yet, rather than climbing down from the cross and giving the Romans and the religious leaders what they deserved, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's love. Jesus knew that the only hope for the very people who mocked him was to remain on that cross. And while we may not have been there on that day, our sin weighed just as heavy on Jesus' heart as the mocking voices of those religious leaders. With every harsh word, every prideful thought, every selfish act, we join in the chorus of mockers, staring at Jesus saying, "We're going to find our hope somewhere else. I see you on the cross, but if you just come down and fix my real problems, fix my real needs, then I'd believe in you. Then I'd live my life for you. just do what I want right over here first. But it was for our sake that he stayed on the cross. Jesus was delivered over death to death that we might be delivered from it. Every drop of blood was freeing sinners. His perfect righteous life was redeeming our rebellious, sin-filled hearts. And in verse 50, we read that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Jesus died. The curtain of the temple was torn, the earth shook, and the rocks split. And in this moment, Jesus went from life to death, and those who believed went from death to life. But the greatest story ever told does not end with a dead man, but a risen Lord. Jesus rose from the dead. Matthew 28, 1 through 6. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." The angel declares, "He has risen." And this wasn't just a spiritual resurrection, okay? His actual body came back to life. His heart started pumping, his lungs began to expand, his eyes opened, and he sat up. And the world would never be the same. Jesus' resurrection was the death of death for all who believe. Death was swallowed up in victory. Jesus destroyed the bondage of sin when he rose from the grave and proclaimed eternal life to all who trust in him. Easter morning is the proof that Good Friday really was good. The world can cope with a dead Jesus. They can get on board with a Galilean Gandhi who died and left behind a bunch of really cool quotes. But a Jesus who rose from the dead, that's a problem. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, then he really is God. And if he is God, then you and I are not. You're not the God of your own life. He is. A dead Savior means nothing, but a risen Savior changes everything. Jesus walking out of the tomb is the promise for all who trust in him as Savior and Lord that sin and death have been defeated. The chains have been broken and we have been set free. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to save sinners. And as I said at the beginning, you are here this morning because God brought you here. Because God wanted you to hear what he has done through Jesus Christ. Each and every one of you. He's broken the chains of sin and death. He's made a way for you back to God. And he is inviting you to follow him. To find your hope in the sin-crushing, death-defeating, life-sustaining, authority-proclaiming truth of the risen Lord Jesus. If you don't know Jesus this morning, the eternal King of all creation is inviting you to come to him. He's offering to take the burden of your sin and brokenness and to give you his righteousness in exchange, to give you hope, purpose, life. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God doesn't say, get your life in order and I'll accept you. He doesn't say, deal with your sin and then I'll forgive you. He says, bring your junk, right? Your brokenness and your sin and your weakness and lay them at the cross of Jesus. And I will give you life. And when you trust in the risen Lord Jesus for salvation, all the promises of God are for you. You're set free from the never-ending search for meaning and hope and purpose in this world, in amassing things. And you're adopted in to the eternal family of God. But as I said at the beginning, the gospel that saves is also the gospel that sustains. Those of us who believe need the grace of Jesus just as much every day. We need this story just as much every day. We need his mercies that are new every morning. We need the truth of his death and resurrection to renew our minds and to purify our hearts every moment of every day. Because the resurrection changes everything. Because Jesus rose from the dead, inaugurating his kingdom reign, we have been set free to live our lives with radical devotion to God. We've been set free from seeking the approval of man because our identity and our approval is found in our Creator. We've been set free from trying to earn our righteousness because Christ has become righteousness for us. We've been set free from the tyranny of an unforgiving heart because we know the magnitude of sins for which we've been forgiven. We've been set free from the fear of man, fear of evil, fear of disaster, fear of failure, fear of death. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Death has been swallowed up in victory. The resurrection of Jesus is the exclamation point on the eternal promise that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Your health will fail. Your strength will go. These jars of clay we call bodies will waste away. But for all who trust in Christ, there will not be a moment, not a millisecond, at the moment we call death, that we will be separated from the presence of our God. As long as we're in these bodies of flesh, we will battle sin. We will suffer and struggle, but on the cross, Jesus conquered the stronghold of sin. And in him, there is power to break every chain, to topple every stronghold, to give us hope and power for each and every day as we await the promise of Christ's return in glory. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Let's pray.